is about to do in a completely different light. He's not going to die as a poor man outmaneuvered by his enemies, but as God's lamb, sacrificial lamb, taking on himself the consequences of our sins, downing the death sentence we all faced. Why would Jesus do that? Well, there's a wonderful parallel with verse 7. So in verse 7, he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he'd spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Do you see, Jesus is committed to drinking the cup that his Father has given him for the sake of the people who his Father has given him. A people by themselves would be defenseless. A people for whom drinking that cup themselves would leave them at the point of no return. And so we see here the incredible love for us of Jesus our Saviour. And Peter, well, he's a prime illustration, isn't he, of the necessity and the undeserving nature of what Jesus is doing here. Because there you've got Jesus, and he's steadfast and he's committed to facing this horrendous ordeal for the sake of his friends. And then you've got Peter, not even willing to admit being Jesus' friend. Three times when he's asked, "You're one of this man's disciples, aren't you?" he says, "I am not." He's asked again, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" He denied it. One of the servants of the high priest asked again, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it. Who would have friends like that? Answer, Jesus. You know, what a contrast between Peter's fickle allegiance and Jesus' faithful, even to death, friendship. So it's not hard to locate ourselves in this story, is it? There aren't really any heroes here other than Jesus. We sit firmly with those who've let Jesus down in so many ways, even after becoming a follower of his. And yet he is utterly committed to not losing a single one of those who his Father has given to him. That is what drives him in everything that we are going to read, everything that follows on that fateful day, not losing a single one of those who his Father has given to him. And so a few moments now, just of the silent prayer and reflection, and then I'll draw us back together, and then there will be an opportunity, if you'd like to join in with a prayer of confession. But first of all, just a moment of silent prayer and reflection. Let me invite you, if you'd like to join in with this prayer of confession, as we recognise we too are just like Peter. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbour, in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing now. We're going to sing, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene." Please stand. Pierre is now going to come and bring us the second part of our reading, picking up at John chapter 18, verse 28.
The second reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 18, verse 28 to chapter 19, verse 16. The title here is Jesus before Pilate. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and the chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servant would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king," then Pilate said. Say Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not to him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Jesus is sentenced to be crucified. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priest and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to the law, he must die, because he claimed to be a son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power of either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. There ends the second reading.
Well, there's one idea here that underpins the whole courtroom scene. Kingship. It's what's discussed all the way through. It's what some people make mocking a joke out of partway through this, but kingship is the topic under discussion here. Right up front, verse 33, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews. That is what everything that follows, with all of Pilate's going back and forth from Jesus inside to the people outside and back in again, that's what it's all about. He's trying to establish, is Jesus the king of the Jews, and what do I do with him? And yet actually what becomes clear through this whole episode of the ins and the outs is that Jesus' rule and authority is far more widespread and significant than just being the king of the Jews. It's not a simple yes or no. Actually, he is a king of an even greater kingdom. So first of all, as Jesus is asked by Pilate, are you this king? He defines his kingdom negatively. He says it's not of this world. It doesn't mean it's not relevant for this world, but it's not a political, geographically defined kingdom with borders and a capital. However much the Jews try to argue it, he has no desires right in this moment to overthrow the Romans. No, he says his kingdom, verse 36, is from another place. He's saying, look, I have come from my Father's side. I've come into this world from heaven. That is where my kingdom has come from. And so he's not claiming to be a king over here, fighting a king over here. He's claiming to be a king over the whole thing. You know, I'd be surprised if anyone here knew the name of the king of Swaziland. It's Mswati III. Or the ruler of the king of Oman, Haitham bin Tariq Al Said. It's not a surprise, is it, we don't know the names of those kings, because they've got no real relevance to us. We're not under their tightly defined geographical kingship in any way. But what Jesus is saying here is he's up in front of Pilate. He's saying, look, my kingship is of global importance. He stands there on trial and declares that he's come from heaven as God's king over the whole world. That's pretty bold, isn't it? And then in verse 37, we get to the heart of what his kingdom is all about. It's not primarily about political influence or military power or even social improvements. Jesus says his kingdom is about truth. For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. In a world of spin doctors and thinly veiled lies, isn't that refreshing? Remember, this is Jesus, the one who does nothing in secret. He's not ashamed of anything he has to say. He's not trying to hide it. He says, look, I've just come bringing truth. Can we say anything more about this truth that he's bringing? Well, yeah, I think we can. And in particular, if we remember what's been said in John's Gospel already. So right back in the beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 17, we read this. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and in the closest relationship with his Father, he has made him known. So did you see this truth that Jesus, the King, is bringing to the world is about true knowledge of God. And it's not just about truth that kind of is going to help us know God intellectually, but it's truth that's going to help us know God relationally. So a little bit later in John's Gospel, from chapter 14 and verse 6, I guess familiar words to many, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying actually his kingdom, this truth that he's bringing, is not just about knowing who God is, but it is about bringing people to God, helping us to enter a relationship with him so that we know him truly and personally. And so back to Holy Week, back to Good Friday. That is why God's plan sees his king stood before a Roman governor. Why his king finds himself being mistreated and mocked and beaten. As we're about to hear, why he finds himself dragging his own cross to the place of execution. It's all in the name of truth and knowing God. Because, of course, it's not an easy thing, is it, to bring us into a true relationship with God. As we saw with Peter's denial earlier, we're not up to it. We're all sinners. We all fall short of what's required. But there's another theme about Jesus that comes out in this trial that is so important. We see that actually he is very different to us. Actually, there is nothing that's marring his relationship with his Father. There is no guilt that actually can be fairly pinned on him. And that's why all of this is happening. In the dialogue with Pilate, maybe you noticed it, Pilate keeps on saying profound things without realizing it. And three times in this dialogue, he says, verse 38, I find no basis for a charge against him. Verse 4, I find no basis for a charge against him. Verse 6, as for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Now, Jesus was innocent. There wasn't a single mark on his record. There was nothing actually, therefore, to sour his relationship with the Father. And that makes him uniquely able to come to offer us a way into the truth that we might know real life. So this king bringing truth stood in this courtroom. And then there is another side to the narrative, isn't there? Pilate and his response to this truth-bringing king. Because Pilate is intrigued by Jesus. He's struck by this calm dignity that Jesus is kind of the way Jesus is conducting himself throughout this trial. He repeated this, we've just seen, he seeks to set him free. He says, I find no fault in him. And yet the way that the events pan out show us that actually Pilate is not on the side of truth. Because he won't listen to Jesus. I take verse 38. Some of those people like to interpret Pilate's kind of response to Jesus, this commendable philosophical question. What is truth? But that can't be the case, can it? Because he's got the bringer of truth stood right in front of him. But what does Pilate do? He says, what is truth? And immediately he turns on his heels and he marches off away from Jesus. He's got no interest in engaging. It's got too uncomfortable for him. Isn't that how so many people treat King Jesus today? At best, trying to sit on the fence, keep him at arm's length, maybe ask a few philosophical questions, but go no further. Well, that's a very dangerous game because look where it takes Pilate. Verse 13. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement. Verse 16, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Despite all his apparent interest, in the end, Pilate sits down in judgment over Jesus. He won't submit. He places himself in a position of authority over God's king. And for Pilate, that is a terrifying decision because that mention of a judgment seat is supposed to make us think of another judgment seat where the roles will be reversed, where one day Pilate will enter God's heavenly courtroom and he will come and approach the throne of King Jesus, who is the king over everything. But isn't what he does an inclination that's there in the heart of every human? Aren't we tempted to do that at times where we're tempted to place ourselves in the position of authority over Jesus and his words of truth? Don't we feel the pull of the world? And the example of Pilate here in the midst of all these Good Friday events says, make sure we're firmly on the side of truth. As we look at this king and everything that's so attractive about him, Well, let's make sure we joyfully submit to him, listen to him, do what he says. And the example of Jesus here, as all the way through this story, well, it says to us, doesn't it, as we do that, as we submit to him as king, well, we can have that deep and comforting conviction that he is the very same one who died in order to bring us to God. That actually he is for us. He couldn't be more for us. He wants our very best. So let's pause again. Just another chance, just for silent reflection and prayer on this King who came to bring truth, came to bring us into relationship with the living God. Well, we're going to be we're going to have a song sung to us now. So remain in our seats, and we'll be sung to.
Jesus, fill the earth, is shaking. Continuing on from, verse 17 of chapter 19, and that's at the end of page 1087 in the Church Bibles. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happens that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Here ends the third reading.
Well, an awful, awful series of events. And yet at the same time, for those who have eyes to see it, the coming together of God's great salvation plan. I've noticed just all the fulfillments of Scripture. Now, some of them seemingly small things, the sharing out of the clothes without tearing them, the piercing of his side. And yet they're all pointing us to the fact that this is where God's plan was always heading. All the Old Testament promises, the lived out history of Israel, the ministry of Jesus up to this point, all of it coming to its great climax here. And notice again the irony in the discussion over the sign. Yeah, the sign reads, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. No, they protest. Don't write King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be. No, says Pilate, what I've written, I've written. Again, Pilate saying more than he realizes. In fact, unwittingly, in God's sovereignty, not only is he making and then refusing to change this incredibly profound statement, this man beaten and nailed to the cross, he really is God's king. Not only has he done that, but he's put it in three languages. In Aramaic for the Jews, in Latin for the Romans, in Greek, which is the international language of the first century, for all of those people who are passing by. There is Jesus on the cross, and it's been declared for everyone, this is God's King. In that moment, as he's strung up in agony, Jesus is winning the greatest of victories. Now, I just want us to pause and think about two details that simply and yet profoundly express that fact. Now, first of all, in verse 30, when Jesus had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Not a cry of defeat, but one of victory. All that needs to be done for the people to be forgiven of their sins and to be reconciled back to God, it has now been done. A cry of great relief from the man who's faced so much pain and suffering, unimaginable levels. It is finished. Think how you feel when you finish that exam or that big project or when you come through that long-awaited operation. Multiply that many, many, many times over, and you start getting close to that sense of relief and satisfaction for Jesus as he knows that he has been obedient even to death, that he has drunk the cup of wrath and judgment, that he has secured the salvation that he longed to bring. It is finished. Our sins need no longer weigh us down. It is finished. Our guilt need no longer leave us fearful of judgment. It is finished. Jesus has not lost a single one of those who his Father gave to him. That's a cry, isn't it, that continues to echo and shape reality right down to today for all of us. It is finished. And then that detail in verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Blood mixed with water. Blood representing the price that has been paid, that always needed to be paid, it's been paid. And then water, well, water representing the streams of new life that Jesus had said would flow from the salvation that he was going to bring. Back in chapter 7 of John, at one of the great festivals, Jesus stood up in front of everyone and he said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow." That door to that life that Jesus is holding out, it has now been unlocked and it's been flung wide open. It's now possible to know God truly, to be reconciled to him. Because we've been washed clean, it is possible to have God come and live inside us by his Spirit. You see, the cross, it isn't just about the end of sin and death, however wonderful that is. It also signals the beginnings of new life with God. Yes, resurrection Sunday is to come still, but at the cross, it signaled, now that is now all possible. No barrier remaining for us to access all of these blessings of knowing God. Streams of living water flow out. So those with eyes to see, which I trust is us here today, so much significance in these awful events. We're not to sit just in the suffering, but to see what is achieving. Scripture being fulfilled. This truly is the king of the whole world. The hold of sin and evil being brought to an end. It is finished. Streams of living water. This is the moment of glory. As God King does exactly what he came into this world to do. To rescue sinners. And make it possible for us to truly know and be known by God. And so one more moment, just for us to pause again, to gaze on the beauty of our King who loved us to the very end. And I invite you to join in now in singing that song that picks up on those words, "'Tis finished, the Messiah dies," and helps us reflect on everything that flowed from that.
Thank you.
Please do sit down and let me lead us in the collect for Good Friday. Almighty God, we beseech thee graciously to behold this your family, for which our Lord Jesus Christ was contented to be betrayed and given up into the hands of wicked men and to suffer death upon the cross, who now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. I invite you to join in with the traditional version of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. In a moment we're going to sing our final hymn, a chance for us to commit to living in light of what the Lord Jesus did for us. After that, please do stay around. You can probably smell the hot cross buns already. Stay around for a drink and hot cross buns. There is also the Churches Together procession, I think, is going to pass by outside. So I know one or two people wanted to go outside and see that. And a reminder that we meet again on Easter Sunday at 10:30 again in the morning. A reminder the clocks go forward that night. Look forward to seeing you for Easter Sunday celebration then. But as we close our service now together, please stand and we'll sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
Thank you.
And lead us in a final prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that all he did for us. Thank you that we can be his people, your people now, knowing you truly. And we pray, as we've just sung, that we would live lives of service to you. Amen.
Amen.
Please do sit down.
Thank you.